All right, and children are being dismissed and heading out, and yes, we're a small crowd in the building today, but I anticipate that that probably means we are a large crowd online, and I want to give a few thank yous. We had so many volunteers show up early this morning to help get the buildings and grounds ready, and for all of our music ministry volunteers, the chorale, the praise and worship team, the volunteers in the back, John Masters, wonderful. Thank you so much, John, for coming today. And yeah, the driveway and all that, making space for us. It takes a lot on a day like this to get everybody in. So thank you for all of you who helped communicate and to get the word out. And for those of you that are out on the roads today, please be safe. And for those of you that are with us here in the building today, glad to have you here. And those of you online, I hope you have a cup of hot chocolate, something warm, and enjoying, getting ready to enjoy our service here today. And for those of you who sold your snow blowers and plows this summer, you have been transferred to the naughty list. And we now know who's to blame for this weather. So if you sold your plow and your snow thrower this summer, this is the result of that decision, just so you know. Now, I woke up this morning and looked out the window, and looking outside at the trees covered in snow, beautiful white, and I thought, oh, joy, this is wonderful. I generally like the snow. I don't mind shoveling. It's not a big deal. I get up, I go, I have this routine, and it was all joy until I got down into the garage, and I realized that there's this silent, unspoken rule in our house that if mom and dad are not using something all the time, at all times, that it is then fair game for anybody else in the house to use and do what they want with. So, we typically don't use our snow shovels, except in the winter. And when we're not using them, we put them where they belong, in the garage. But over the course of the year, because mom and dad were not using them all day, every day, all the time, some child in the house or some children in the house thought it would be a good idea to take them back into the woods, deep into the woods. Yeah, all the snow shovels. And so everything was great and joy, 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 until I opened the door and my snow shovels were not hanging up where I keep them. And immediately I thought to myself, I'm going to be trekking back into the forest this morning to look for snow shovels buried in snow. They weren't very helpful back there, buried in the snow. Thankfully, one of them, mercifully, was left inside the shed. Now, the shed doors were wide open for every animal in the forest to come and visit during the snowstorm. But one of them was in there, so I didn't have to kick around and dig around in the snow in the middle of the woods to find it. So that was really nice. The other one, I just so happened to see the blade. It was laying in the snow. Everything was covered except a little piece of the blade sticking up back in the woods. I was able to grab it, and then I was prepared after all of that to go outside and to begin the routine of shoveling snow and getting ready to come to church on a snow day. Now that sounds like fun, or maybe it doesn't sound like fun to some of you, and certainly there's a lot of joy. Brody was up at 7 a.m. and he was like, Dad, I got a friend coming over and we're going to go hit the hills. And I was like, wow, 7 a.m., that's early to be hitting the hills, but he was doing it. And some of the other kids were just starting to stir as I was getting ready to pull out of the driveway and head to church, and I'm sure in their mind, they have a lot of joy that they're looking forward to throughout the day today on those hills. We are talking about joy today in our Advent series. And for some of us, we have snow weather, and we wake up and we think, wow, this is great, I love the snow. And others of us, maybe not so much. Maybe joy is a hard word for us to come by when there's snow on the ground. And that is the reality often in our lives. Joy isn't always easy to come by. And not every moment always feels so happy. Sometimes life's storms unsettle us. Sometimes they even upend us. And in those times and in those moments, where do we go? What do we do? I was several miles into a long hike, nearing about 14,000 feet in the Colorado Mountains, and I was walking beside a gentleman who had lived much more life than I had. He was carrying way more scars than myself. He was older. He was an adoptive father, like myself. He was also a longtime pastor, and he was a leader in a well-known Christian nonprofit organization. But the past year of his life had brought him to the end of himself. Unaddressed patterns of anxiety in his life, anger that he had not dealt with, had led to the unraveling of his marriage and fractured relationships with his children. And through confession and repentance, he had begun softening his heart. The Lord had begun working on him and softening his heart. And even though that had started, the relational pieces in his life that were broken were not yet restored. As we continued climbing higher, the air seemed too thin, and it seemed to even match the thinness of his voice. We were talking about some really deep and really hard things. Joy was the furthest thing from my mind. Sometimes along the trail, there were pauses for tears as he quietly admitted times and things, words that he said that he regretted, wounds that he had inflicted on his spouse and his children, verbal wounds. Sometimes he was speaking like a man that was sifting through rubble. Other times he was speaking like a mentor, offering hard-learned life wisdom to me, this young apprentice who was walking beside him on the trail that day. And then came a moment I will never forget. This moment is etched in my head. It won't ever leave me, probably because of the way he looked at me. We crested this steep ascent, and he stopped and he turned and he asked me this question. He said, "Chris, do your wife and children know that you delight in them?" I didn't know how to answer. He looked at me again, like staring through me. I could tell, like, the things that were real in his life, that the things that had broken in his life had affected him so much, that he cared so deeply, that I understood the question he was trying to ask me. And this time, he said this. He asked it this way. He said, "Chris, do you know and truly believe that God delights in you?" And then he said this. He said, "If you know that your heavenly Father rejoices over you, it becomes far more natural to let your family know that you rejoice over them." And then he said, "If I had truly grasped this, I do not think I would have ever lost my marriage or my family." I have thought about the time and the miles that I spent with him in those woods over and over and over again. That conversation has ruminated in my mind. Real joy is not a feeling that we can simply produce or protect. And joy often goes missing long before anything in our life looks broken on the outside. Perhaps you've felt this too. Joy doesn't always feel happy. It's easier when the road is smooth, when laughter comes to us without effort, but joy seems to slip through our fingers when we're tired from waiting, when our prayers go unanswered, when we're doing everything we know to do, yet nothing seems to move. Our disappointment quietly hardens into discouragement. Our discouragement begins to tumble into doubt, and soon fear has overshadowed our joy. Anger and bitterness sometimes creep in and make the matter even worse. We tend to sometimes think that joy is just this brighter form of happiness, something that depends on all of the circumstances lining up just right every day in our lives, then we can be joyful. But the scripture gives us a much, much different picture of joy. It's a sturdier picture of joy. A kind of joy that does not wait for the wilderness to end, but actually grows within the wilderness. This is what the joy of Advent insists on. Joy is not what we feel after everything gets fixed. Joy is what Christ brings to us while things in our lives may still be broken. So today we approach the scriptures and we ask this question: how does Advent joy strengthen our hearts, especially in seasons of waiting, disappointment, and wilderness? Our initial scripture this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 35. If you have your scriptures, you want to take and open them to Isaiah 35. We're going to read verses 1 to 10 as we open the text together this morning. And once you're at Isaiah chapter 35, if you could stand for prayer in the reading of scripture. Isaiah 35, 1 to 10. Let's pray. Lord, let us not be a people waiting for things to line up right, to be joyful. Let us be the kind of people that look to you, that hold our eyes steady on you when the storms of life are hard, when they're disrupting us and challenging us, when they're causing us heartache and pain. Let us be the kind of people, Lord, that put our eyes strongly on you, because we know, Lord, we know that the joy that we need, the joy that we long for, can only be produced and come from you. Lord, we turn to this text today anticipating that we are going to read, hear, and think much about this concept of joy. Help us to leave this place a joyful people, not because all the circumstances in our life today are right and exactly as we would want them to be, but Lord, because we know that you are right and you are exactly who you've always said you will be. That's the hope we long for. That's the hope we look for in your text today. Help us as we study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Isaiah 35, verses 1 to 10. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance, will come the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water in the haunt of jackals where they lie down. The grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Thank you. You may be seated. May God add a blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Isaiah is speaking to a people who are living under threat. They are sitting in a desert of discouragement. Their hearts are dry. Their hope is thin. The land that they are living in feels barren. And it is into that very barrenness where Isaiah declares in verse 1, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom." Joy comes from within the wilderness. Not after the desert is gone, but from within the desert. Joy that does not wait for our circumstances to improve, but joy that builds within us and grows as we are becoming more aware and attentive to the presence of God in our midst. What we celebrate this time of year, right? Emmanuel, God with us. Amen, amen, amen. Over and over again. Verse 2b says that they shall see the glory of the Lord. We're joyful not because of what we're seeing, but rather who we are seeing. The glory of the Lord. Isaiah tells the weak, the fearful, the anxious, be strong. Do not fear. The joy of the Lord, it doesn't ignore our reality, but it does have the power to transform it. And then verse 10, there's this great promise in verse 10. The ransomed of the Lord shall return, and what? Everlasting joy, not temporary, everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. In this, we're remembering that joy does not mean that there's an absence of sorrow in our lives, but it's recognizing how God's presence is transforming our sorrow. From within our places of sadness, God begins to teach us, shape us, and form us into a people who are growing in Christ. And we come to learn that the joy that comes from the Lord, it's not brittle. It's not frail. The joy that comes from the Lord, it's not momentary or fleeting. The joy that comes from the Lord is an everlasting joy that holds up. It does not evaporate in the heat of life's trials, life's struggles, life's despairs. We look to Jesus for this kind of joy, and He has given us a great example. He has shown the way. There's a passage in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament that says, we do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith because of the joy awaiting Him. Because of the joy awaiting Him. He endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and now He is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. See, Isaiah's prophecy shows us something important. Joy is not rooted in our circumstances or our surroundings. Rather, instead, it's rooted in our Savior. In the Old Testament, they were waiting for that Savior to come. Today, we live in the New Testament in light of the Messiah who has come and who is, as we have already said, Emmanuel, God with us. When God arrives, even in our deserts, joy blooms in these barren spaces. Now, Psalm 146, the writer of Psalms, he takes us even deeper. If you have your Bibles and you want to flip to Psalm 146, verses 5 to 10, he shows us that we've been given this joy that's able to endure because it's anchored not in our ever-changing circumstances, but rather the joy that God gives is actually anchored in His own unchanging character. It's deeply rooted in the character of God. Take a look at Psalm 146, verses 5 to 10. The writer says this. He said, "Blessed is he, blessed is the one whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourner. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked He brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. This psalm actually begins in verse 1 with a warning. It says, do not put your trust in princes. Why? Why don't we put our trust in princes? Why don't we put our trust in humanity? Why don't we look for joy in places like social media? Why don't we look for joy in places like government? Why don't we look for joy in places like news outlets? Why don't we look for joy in places like our neighborhood and communities and spaces like that? Because so often we find that looking for joy in those spaces is only going to eventually fail us or run out. Princes, putting our joy in princes, friends, it does not work. Systems, health, finances, even putting our joy in our own spiritual progress, these are not stable. They're not stable enough to hold the weight of joy. The things of this world are not hopeful enough to produce what is needed for us to have the joy that God desires. And so if we can't just look around and try to soak up joy from all the human resources around us, where can we find joy? Where can we find joy? What does it say in verse 5? Where do we find our joy? Blessed are those whose help is in the God of Jacob. The psalmist anchors our joy not in our outcomes, not in what is certain, not even in our spiritual feelings. He anchors our joy in the unwavering faithfulness of God. Joyful people have their minds and hearts set firmly on the God who always keeps his promises. And the psalmist describes God in several different ways. They're on the screen. He keeps faith. He's faithful. He executes perfect justice. He feeds the hungry, sets the prisoners free, opens the eyes of the blind, lifts up the weary, the broken, and downtrodden. Friends, it's not dependent on us. We don't have it within us to manufacture it. It's something that we receive from our God who never changes. And if our joy is rooted in the faithfulness of God, then, if it's truly rooted in the faithfulness of God, then it must be able to endure, even when God's timing is different than our own. And that's exactly where James takes us next. We heard it read at the beginning. We're going to look at it again. James is going to invite us to consider that joy doesn't need to rush, that joy waits patiently as it trusts in God. Joy waits well. In his letter, James presents joy from the very beginning as a spiritual quality or a spiritual fruit that is produced and developed through faithfulness and hardship and trial. It's never identified as something that's a fleeting emotion stemming from favorable circumstances. James begins in chapter 1 by saying, consider it pure joy. My sisters and brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And then he spends the rest of his letter unpacking what that joy looks like, where it comes from, and how it works. Finally, tying the bow of patience to this beautiful exposition on joy that he set before us. Look at James chapter 5 again, verse 7. What does he say? Be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke to you in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purposes of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. James is writing to brothers and sisters who are worn down by waiting, just like we often feel. Believers who are at risk of having their joy buried under the heaps of life's difficulties. They're ever before us. Every time we turn on the news, every time we turn on the radio, wherever we turn today, we can't seem to get away of all of the terrible things that are happening all over the world. And James doesn't say, just try harder to smile. Just try harder to smile. He doesn't say, ignore your pain. Ignore it. He also doesn't say, why can't you just be happier? Can't you just be happier? Instead, he says this, verse 7, be patient. Be patient. Like the farmer who waits for the precious fruit of the earth, the farmer can't force the fruit. Real joy can't be forced, friends. As we wait on the Lord, His indwelling Holy Spirit is producing us. It is one of His fruits, love, joy, peace, patience, understanding. He produces us, produces it in us from within. The farmer doesn't dig up the soil every day to check on the seed. He waits, confident that something is growing, even when it's not visible. Something is growing. And church, there's an image of Christian joy here. It's patient. It's not anxious or panicked. It's calm. It's trusting. It's well established. James says in verse 8, establish your hearts. The promise is not that being joyful is going to change our situation. Rather, it is that in remaining joyful, we find that God strengthens our hearts even while we wait. But what about when it becomes hard and confusing? What about when our expectations aren't met? When God's timing feels not just slow, but wrong? You know, in a small way, that's what happened to me this morning. I opened up the garage door. I was feeling pretty happy. There was snow on the ground. It was the first time I was going to get the shovel snow this year, and I don't mind doing that. I was rather joyful. And when I looked onto the wall where I expected both my two snow shovels to be hanging, and they were not there, guess what happened? I was not so joyful anymore. That's what happened. Now that's just a little tiny thing in my life, a snow shovel. But how much more so when it's a really tragic, really hard thing that's happened? How much more so when the pain of life overcomes me? Or the brokenness of a disrupted relationship causes me to grow bitter, angry, to the point where I begin to question or doubt, is God ever going to be able to bring healing or reconciliation or restore my joy in this? Is the joy that the Lord gives us able to survive life's deepest moments of disappointment and despair? Is it able? When our expectations are completely disappointed, does the Lord's joy remain? John the Baptist gives us testimony to this very question. It's in Matthew chapter 11. If you remember John the Baptist's narrative, he comes and he's proclaiming the coming of the Lord from the wilderness. And all of these exciting things are happening. And he's baptizing and people are coming. And there's crowds that are growing and people are repenting. And there's fruit to his ministry. And if you remember, I believe it's in Matthew chapter 3 where he says the words, likely, not likely, probably realistically, not knowing what he's saying, he says as he's looking to Jesus, he must increase and I must what? Decrease. Do you think that John the Baptist, in his wildest imagination, would have considered that him decreasing would mean that he would be sitting in a prison waiting to be tried in a matter that would eventually lead to his head being served on a platter? He must increase. I must decrease. John's joy is disappointed. It's disrupted in Matthew chapter 11. He has a gigantic question on his mind. Verse 2. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word to his disciples and said, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Disappointment. Jesus was the Messiah, but he was not the Messiah that so many were anticipating. A very different kind of Messiah. And even his closest disciples would often question, because Jesus wasn't meeting their expectations for what the Messiah was to be, who the Messiah was to be. Verse 4, Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who's not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Wow. John the Baptist, faithful prophet, bold preacher, the one who baptized Jesus, is in prison. Are you the one, or should we look for another? Jesus, are you really who I thought you were? Even prophets can have questions. Even the faithful sometimes get confused. Jesus meets John's honesty, his honest question. Jesus meets it with clarity, not condemnation. Jesus doesn't rebuke John. He does not shame him. He simply says in verses 4 to 6, "Tell John what you see. The blind see, the lame walk, the poor are hearing the good news of Jesus." Jesus is quietly saying, "John, joy is happening. Joy is happening all around. It just doesn't look the way that you had imagined. It looks very different." Then Jesus actually gives honor to John. In verse 11, he says, "Among those born of women, none has arisen greater." And we can make a note here that John's big question for Jesus, it didn't cancel his calling. His doubts were not considered a disqualification to his faithfulness. That's not how Jesus looked at them, heard them, received them, or interpreted them. And it's a reminder that sometimes joy comes not by avoiding our questions, but by bringing our questions to Jesus. It's okay to bring our questions to Jesus. He is the safest and the best person to bring our heart and our grief and our pain. And when our eyes are set on him and we're interacting with him in those spaces, he is the one who can transform them to joy, who can help us see, realize, embrace, grasp joy even from the depth of difficulty. My hike, the friend that I was with, we were climbing a peak in Colorado that's known as San Luis. And we had been out for a long time. The sun was dropping. We had to get back for dinner. We weren't quite even sure where we were. Thankfully, we had a guide with us who did know. There were only three of us that remained. The rest of the group had turned around and gone back. And I remember realizing something as I was hiking, that this man, he had not simply told me about joy. His life was actually embodying the very kind of joy that Advent described. It was far from put together. It was marked by grief. His story was marked by loss, by consequences that he had realized during the last year that he could not undo on his own. And he was still walking through a wilderness of relational pain and brokenness. It was hard. There were tears. But joy had taken root in him. Not because those relationships were fixed, but because in the midst of all of that turmoil, in the midst of everything falling apart, he realized his identity was firmly established. God has a way of growing our joy when our delight's in him, even from within the pain and the shame of our failures. You see, he had come to believe for the first time in his life, just several months before this trip, that God truly delighted in him. He had never thought about that before. As a follower of Jesus, as a pastor of a church, as a ministry leader of a Christian nonprofit, for the first time in his life, he had come to realize that his Father delighted in him, and it had changed everything. That assurance brought a quiet, a steady, a depth. It was restoring the things that shame had broken in his life. It was rekindling within him a desire to love well again. And let me tell you, he talked about the ways that he was actively working towards repair with his wife and his daughters. And it had given him the strength to pursue that reconciliation even without any guarantee of how his story was going to end. He didn't know. He didn't know if his wife was going to ever take him back. He didn't know if his daughters were ever going to be able to trust him enough to love him again. His life testified to this truth, that joy does not erase our sorrows, but it refuses to let our sorrow have the final word. It can't. Because of Jesus, it can't. It cannot. And the same God who met him in his wilderness, he's met us in our own. Every one of us were dead in our trespasses and sins. Every single one. And the same God of the Old Testament is the same God today in the New Testament. This same God. Zephaniah chapter 3, 17. The Lord your God is in your midst. Emmanuel, God with us. He is a mighty warrior who can deliver. Watch. He takes great delight in you. He renews you by his love. He shouts for joy over you. Here is a joyful thought. The same God sent his son Jesus into our midst. Jesus is our great deliverer. He takes great delight in us, and by his love, we have been renewed, and today he still shouts for joy over us. Joy. When we live and breathe and move as a people on whom God has set his delight and rejoiced over, we become a people who, by God's Spirit, we can delight in and rejoice over others. We can celebrate others. This is one of the biggest lessons I learned about joy on the hike that day. This one right here. For far too long, friends, listen, church, please. For far too long, I have lived my life. I thought about that. I live my life in a way that has caused those closest to me to think or live as though they need to somehow earn my delight or my joy by their behaviors, by their attitudes, by their actions. And what my hiking partner reminded me of that day is thankfully God never made me earn his. In fact, if I had to earn his joy and delight, I'd be in big trouble because I never could have. I never would have. But he bestowed his delight and his joy on me, freely given in Christ Jesus. Freely given in Christ. So then, for me, as a husband and a father, what's keeping me from letting my own wife, my own children, letting my own family and friends and neighbors hear and know that I delight over and rejoice in them as my Father delights over and rejoices in me? We say this. I learned this as a young child. Perhaps you did too. Joy. What does it stand for? Jesus, others, you. Church, it works. Hearts and minds firmly established in Christ, living in broken and poured out community with one another as one of many children who have been chosen, set free, loved, delighted in, and rejoiced over. How does Advent joy strengthen our hearts, especially in seasons of waiting, in disappointment, and wilderness? Advent joy strengthens our hearts by meeting us in our wilderness, rooting us in God's faithfulness, teaching us patient endurance, and sustaining us even when our expectations collapse. Can we freely share this joy with others in our lives? Let's pray before we light our third Advent candle. Father, thank you. What a blessing it is to know that we are your children through Jesus Christ, that we've been given the right to be called sons and daughters of God, and what a blessing it is to know, to see, and to hear that you delight in and rejoice over your children. Lord, it's not dependent on circumstances. It's an everlasting joy, one that we couldn't earn and didn't earn, but one that was bestowed on us in the person of your Son, Jesus, who is our everlasting joy. Father, we want to be a people of joy. We want to be a people who can live in difficult circumstances in our lives and be steadfast because our eyes are set on you, trusting that you are producing the exact joy that we need for the moment that you have placed us in, knowing that you are the one who keeps your word. And that can move us from places of deep pain and heartache and loss and grief to places where there is a steadfastness and a joy that we cannot explain but is present only because of your Son, Jesus, and the indwelling presence of your Spirit. Father, we thank you. Thank you for producing that kind of joy within your children. May we reflect it. May we reflect it, Lord, in our relationships. May we reflect it in our communities. May we reflect it in our daily lives so that you might be glorified as a Father who delights over his children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.